The Psalms are wonderful for meditation. In fact, they can be quite intense, if not gritty, because they are very real, dealing with real-life difficulties and situations. They speak to all facets of the human condition. And of course, they're not all about personal angst. Many are Psalms of rejoicing. Some are even imprecatory. Some are in between, like Psalm 4 here. This psalm shows David praying to God for deliverance, even as David admonishes those who lie about him and urges them to trust in God. And in fact, he himself trusts in God so much that he can rest and sleep in peace without worry through the nights. And we can see, in fact, I hope that this is the same for us today, that we can be encouraged through this psalm to realize that there are times and difficulties in the life in which we pray to God because we are innocent, not because of some sin we have done. In this particular regard, as we'll see here with David, and ask God for ultimately vindication is the implication here. That's why he's crying out to God. I've not done anything wrong. These people have falsehoods, we see in verse 2, and love worthlessness. How long will you, sons of men, turn my glory, David's glory, to shame, the glory of his anointing and being king of Israel? And although we're not king of Israel, we have positions and locations in life in which we are called to exercise ourselves, and we can cry out to God for help even as we encourage the people who would undermine and belittle what we've been called by God to do in our life, and tell them to repent and tell them to offer sacrifices of righteousness and put their trust in God. A cry for help, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The God of my righteousness. God is the source of his righteousness. This struck me very deeply in the early 90s when I was studying the Bible more and understanding the glories and the greatness of justification, that is our right standing before God's law court, imputed by Christ's righteousness alone. We see that in Isaiah, the Lord our righteousness. And it was there in the KJV in all caps, Lord our righteousness. This is title. And it struck me then, I'm probably reading Spurgeon or some of the Puritans, what this is saying is, God has given me his righteousness. This is what struck Luther, especially as well. He realized it's not my righteousness that the gospel is talking about, how good I can be, but Christ's righteousness for me. And the psalmist here is confessing the righteousness of God. O God of my righteousness. He is the source of the goodness. He is the source of justification. He is the source of the perfection of God's law itself, because righteousness is defined by God's law, his Ten Commandments. So God has given the psalmist his righteousness. So he comes to God as one who is justified by faith in the Messiah to come. We are justified in the faith in the Messiah who has already come. It's just a matter of time difference. That's it. It's the same object of faith. Otherwise, you have two different religions. And he continues on here. You have relieved me in my distress. So it's a reminder to himself, because God doesn't need the reminder, that God has delivered him before. Perhaps recently. I think he has what he's saying here is he's reminding himself what God has continued to do in his past for him. God has saved him many times over. David knows God's might and deliverance 100 times, 1,000 times over. We know in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel and the like, how God has, even when he was a young man, delivered him from animals and bears and lions while he was protecting the sheep, let alone Goliath and the enemies of God and the Philistines. He knows God has delivered him. He can look back upon that and remember these things. You have relieved me in my distress, he says before his God as he prays. The near misses, the great victories, all of it kept into his heart, treasured as we ought to treasure the good things God has done for us in our history and our past. It may not be miraculous or amazing like David, but it's true and real nevertheless. We know he kept a collection because we have the Psalms when he talks about his deliverance that God has done for him, remembering the many things. This is one of the themes. He doesn't use the word remember here, but clearly he himself is remembering these things. He's saying, God, you've done this thing. I haven't forgotten. That's one of the themes, sub-themes in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. You forget who I am. You forget my law. You forget the things I've done for you. Don't. You must remember, you must recall the great works that God has done and continues to do for his people. This can help us, as it helped David here, I believe, overcome discouragement and present distress, because he has present distress. This is why he's going to God. Hear me when I call. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. It's a petition. It's a desire. It's a request. But more than that, it's passionate. Because you have saved me before, and I know you can do it again. This is why I come to you. And we need to do the same thing. That's why we're called. God urges us. The Father above says, you are my children. Come pray to me. Bring your concerns. Remember, I have delivered you before. I have helped you before. I have answered your prayers. Not always, of course, the way we want them answered, but it's always answered. And it's mercy. The mercy he desires. Here in the psalm, likely, and we know in other psalms, in his own life itself, isn't just the mercy of the soul, as important as that is. It says, take not your spirit from me. We know that from one of the other psalms. That's a spiritual concern. But even material concerns God wants us to bring before him. Here in this psalm, the sons of men turn his glory into shame. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set him apart for himself who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. He's talking about himself in the third person. He's been ordained, set apart by God as the king. That's a material concern. That's a physical, that's a political concern. It's a social concern. It's not just a religious concern. It's not just quote-unquote spiritual, is it? There's lots of physical concerns in the Old Testament. Food, enemies with swords who wish to kill people, literally. Not just steal their souls with false prophecies. It's all the same in the Old Testament. We tend to separate the two today, partly because we don't have the exact same promises they do with respect to bodily blessings, right? God isn't our nuclear bomb. He's not going to take out our enemies for us like he told David, I'm going to do that. Don't be counting your men. You count the men, your army, you're showing lack of faith, God says. We know that. We know that story. We don't have that anymore. We better count our men. We have to use ordinary providence. We don't have prophets. We don't have miracles. It's pretty boring stuff in that regards. But it's true stuff. It's real stuff we have to deal with every day. So those things are a little different. Nevertheless, the mercy we cry before God in our prayers should include physical concerns, political concerns, economic concerns. That hasn't changed, even though we're not given miracles anymore or prophets. Because God is concerned. Because he's given us his law and includes these things. Don't steal. That's a physical thing. That's an economical issue, isn't it? Not just individuals. Corporations can steal. Governments can steal. So these concerns, again, before God, the psalmist brings, we need to realize and not over-spiritualize the psalms that way. They are physical things they are dealing with, and we have, to that extent, the same parallel concerns, and we ought to pray before God as well. And, of course, the immediate overlap is not that we are kings like David and anointed, but we have vocations and callings. We have positions of authority as a mother, as a co-worker, perhaps, as an officer in the church. And if they are trying to undermine our authority that God has given us, whatever we have in life, we ought to, like David, pray before God to help us with respect to our job and to shut the mouths of our enemies. And so, here, this common theme of the physical enemies of God, the social enemies of God, are real, and David is dealing with it here in this cry for help, as we see in verse 2 and 3 with respect to his office. A reprimand of critics, verse 2 through 5. How long, O you sons of men? So here he has changed the object of his prayer, of his psalm here in particular. He goes to God, and then he talks to those who are his detractors, who are apparently trying to undermine and have lies about his office. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? This rhetorical question, how long, is just that, a rhetorical question. We know he's not really kind of curious. I wonder, how long are you going to be wicked and lying about me? Because I like to know when you're done so I can get on with life. That's obviously not what he's asking, is it? Not a question of information, children. It's what we call a rhetorical question. He knows the answer to it. It's a question of frustration, more than likely. Perhaps even, I suspect, a reprimand. How long are you going to keep doing this? Like parents tell their kids, you're going to keep this up? How long are you going to keep this up? What you're telling them is stop. Stop doing this. Stop being disobedient. Stop digging your hole and making it worse for yourself. That's probably how these questions are going here when he says, how long are you going to essentially harass me and undermine my leadership as the king of Israel? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? The second part of verse 2. Worthlessness, very vague, worthless goals probably. The worthless goals of sin and wickedness. Falsehoods, and apparently falsehoods about his leadership, as we read, as I mentioned, he turned his glory to shame, and that God has set him apart in a way, of course, others were not set apart, because he is the king, and God had anointed him in a special manner and the like. These are the things he's dealing with. Something's going on. We don't know the details, because, again, lots of Psalms are pretty vague to one degree or another. They're very applicable in lots of situations in life. I know we would like to be king once in a while, right? Get things our way. But we're not. But like David, we still have positions of authority, and there are people who try to undermine us, and it becomes very hard for our job to get these things done as parents, as workers and bosses and the like. Trusting in God's protection, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. God set apart David, as I said, for his kingly office. That's how most commentators understand this, and that's what makes sense given the context of who wrote it. And it's doubly so, I think, here, because his office as king had another function, didn't it? Was it just to rule over God's people and tell them what to do? Deuteronomy 17 gave a specific list of what the king is supposed to do, as you recall. But it was also to represent Christ Jesus as king. He's a type of Christ. The office is a type of Christ. Christ is our what? King, and our Lord, and our Master. And so back then, to lie about, to undermine the king, was a double error. Not just a violation of the fifth commandment, those who are rulers over our life as kings or presidents or judges, but also, secondly, because he's a type, a special setting aside to prefigure the coming of Christ and his mission as our king and what he would do as a king. And that is to conquer sin and death for his people and to protect us both body and soul. And he has and he will, ultimately, when Christ Jesus returns. So this is a serious, serious problem back then. It's not unlike undermining a prophet. What's going to happen then? Maybe some lightning taking you out. Maybe the earth swallows you up like it did with Moses. And so going after God's anointed had a special punishment upon them in the Old Testament because of the significance of that office. It was a dangerous thing to do. But he reminds himself, the Lord will hear when I call to him. I've been set apart, yes. And partly because of that, I can go to my God, my Father, and ask for deliverance and help, and God will hear him, and indeed God does hear him. We read in verse 4 as he continues on in the psalm, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I read this as, are you angry? Don't compound it with more sin. Don't make it worse. Learn to control yourself instead of attacking me, he's telling his detractors. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still and know that he is God is the implication. Submit to him. Don't seek out worthlessness, which is what all sin leads to ultimately, and falsehoods, in particular against my office and what I represent. So here he is admonishing his enemies. We perhaps typically think of David as the warrior who has these imprecatory psalms. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take out your head. I'm going to dash you to pieces. I'm going to destroy you and raise down your cities. Yes, those psalms are there. And yes, they have application even today. But here, he's concerned about them. He wants them to change. He tells them, you have these falsehoods. You have this worthlessness. You have these sins. Stop. Don't sin. Don't compound your sin. Don't make it worse. Rather, slow down, meditate on your heart, on your bed, and be still. With respect to God, obviously, is what he's saying. Not some Eastern mystic meditation of their own soul or something. Then he goes one step further, doesn't he? offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Your machinations in which you're trying to undermine me in my court, perhaps, the court of the king, will get you nowhere. You better repent. You better give an offering, a sacrifice of righteousness. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had a number of functions. One of them was to express in the heart by action of the offerer of the sacrifice their own repentance. It pointed to Christ, yes, but it did more than point to Christ. It also pointed to the depth and reality of sin, because there are different sacrifices for different kinds of sin. Some sins are more heinous in God in the sight of others than His sight. And so some sacrifices were more intense, involved different rituals and practices, but it was all there as a tool, not only to point to Christ, not only to point to sin, but as an expression of their own repentance and their faith. He puts the two together here. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, the Lord. This is what you ought to do instead of coming after me and undermining my office. Oh, that is what God has set me aside for. Repent. Express your repentance with sacrifice, and may it be coupled with repentance and faith in particular, he says, to trust in the Lord. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were never about them trying to appease God as though he were a pagan God who needed to eat food and animals. Not at all. As though he were a God who was actually satisfied with the shedding of animal blood in place of our own punishment. That wasn't the purpose of it. It was to point to Christ Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who would shed his blood for us. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of his people. And it was always to be coupled with faith and trust in him. Always. This is one reason why we can say the Old Testament saints were believers in Christ. That they were saved just as we are saved. That is, trust in Messiah. They saw him from afar. We see him much more clearly now because we have the New Testament era, but it's the same person, period. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ day, Jesus says. Because what Abraham was given, although he didn't have a physical Bible the way we did, it was mostly oral tradition. He had enough of the truth in the sacrifices. Remember, Abraham did sacrifices. It pointed to, Abraham was part of that. He was going to sacrifice his son. He got it. He was given a revelation through symbolism. They of the Old Testament were like children, as I've said before, because it's right there in Galatians. Children under a tutor. Children have what? Little picture books, don't they? They had lots of pictures in the Old Testament. Sacrifices are one of them, and they were an expression of their faith, if indeed they had a real faith. They trusted the Messiah, they repented, they gave their sacrifices for their sins, saying, I believe that priest represents God saving me. He's going to be my priest. And he is also on the altar dying for me in my stead. Faith is there, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament. It's amazing. And this is one of the Psalms that give us evidence of this. I grew up not really believing that. I sang the songs like Father Abraham and many grandchildren. I'm one of Abraham's grandchildren, although Abraham had a different faith, apparently, and was saved differently. It was a weird kind of connection there. And then I realized, wait, no, it's real. He had faith, I have faith. And it's the same person, Jesus Christ. He exercised it through the sacrifices. We exercise it, no longer sacrifices, but through the sacraments. The sacrifices were actually sacraments in the Old Testament. Just simply two, baptism, done once, and the Lord's Supper. Being here in worship, to praise Him, to give our sacrifices of what? Praise, as it says in the New Testament. Picking up the same imagery of the Old Testament. Why is that? Because it's the same religion. The form has changed, yes. The substance is still the same. Children are children, but they're still adults. That is, they're still human, excuse me. When they become adults, they're still human. And they were children, and now we have grown up, and it's the same religion. He is urging them, this man of war, to repent and believe in the Messiah to come, to turn away from their sins, and giving a sacrifice was evidence of that. So he urges them to go to this act of worship in faith before him and repent. Even while we pray for mercy and deliverance, as David does for the enemies against God's kingdom and his church, we still call them to repentance and faith. You can do both. You can do both, right? You should. You should pray for deliverance, and that may include their demise. You don't know what God's providence is. But even as you pray for that, you can pray and urge before God and before them in particular to repent, to stop this, you know, harassment and attack and undermining of God's kingdom and his church or your leadership position or wherever you are called in life. So, David continues on here in verse 6. A sleep of peace, verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart, and I will both sleep down in peace and sleep before God without worry, essentially. Verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Apparently, he's giving a question that perhaps his detractors again. Maybe himself and those around him, because if they're going after the king, they're going to go after whoever else is loyal to the king. Who will show us any good? Our enemies haven't. We've been undermined. They've lied about us. Where's our help, in other words? This is a terrible position. And David's going to answer them. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Show us. Give us the revelation. Give them the revelation. Perhaps they weren't fully convinced the way David clearly was, that God is indeed good and he will take care of them. And so David prays not only a reprimand against his enemies, but for his own around him who are questioning God's faithfulness. Verse 7, you, God, he's saying, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine is increased. I am happier with my Lord and Savior, who has kept the covenant and will keep the covenant as he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to us today. More than all the material blessings I will get through grain and wine, although they increase sevenfold, a hundredfold. They're pretty excited. If you get a lot of wine and a lot of grain, you can sell it, you can drink it, you can eat it, you can have a party. They're told to have parties in the Old Testament. Don't forget about that. It wasn't all just dower. They're told to get together, bring the poor, feed them, and have a celebration. Several days long. He's happier than that. In spite of his enemies lying about him, undermining his rule, he still has gladness in his heart. Because I know I'd be quite agitated if I were king and people were trying to undermine my every decision. But it's all of God. God is in control, and we're reminded to look to him, to remember that he has given us multiple evidences in our own life, and especially in the Word of God, that he is for us and who can be against us. And so we can have gladness in our hearts. And what's interesting is this, it says, you have put gladness in my heart. It recognizes the sovereignty of God, that the blessings that I have, the fact that I have faith, the fact that I do persevere, is because God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, as I like to tell Christians, because that's true for Christians. It's not always the way you think wonderful is. Heaven's pretty wonderful. And the life we have now is but a blink of an eye compared to eternity. And so we could have gladness and joy and excitement in our heart. I know it comes and goes. You're not an inferior Christian because you struggle one day and because you're not happy every day and have a smile on your face. Happy, happy, joy, joy. That's not the case all the time. Certainly wasn't the case for David. But when you have that joy, you know it comes from God and you can thank him for it and seek it out. Because God has done wonderful things for us. God indeed is good. I will both lie down in peace, he says in verse 8, and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. God is good. We can have a peaceful sleep because God is faithful. God has fulfilled his promises in Christ Jesus. The peace he has here is peace probably from physical harm. But certainly more than that, spiritual harm, the devil cannot touch him. Now, of course, if you're surrounded by all sides in Viet Cong, by Viet Cong hiding in a wet, muddy hole in the middle of Vietnam, I dare say you wouldn't have a very peaceful sleep. And I don't think you would, and I don't think you should in one sense. You need to be aware the enemy's there going to kill you. This is not what this is saying. This isn't a promise and somehow you're a subpar Christian because you didn't have peaceful sleep last night. He's talking about especially his soul. The Jewish mind and the culture was very concrete. You see all the imagery here of animals, of sleeping, of eating, of walking, of sitting down, of resting. And they tend to be metaphors for the spiritual realities of how to live or how to think and how to be a Christian. So he probably is talking about physical sleep, but not necessarily exclusively physical sleep. I can lie down in peace in my soul. I can go through life without worry, is what he's saying. Because God is in control. I pray to him because there's no one else to go to. He's the only one with the power to stop things and change things, and I trust in him. We do not have, of course, the physical protection the way the Old Testament did, that David, but we have a more sure word of prophecy nevertheless with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who believe and have not seen. Because he had the disciples, they saw. In the 120 in the upper room, they saw Jesus. We have not seen, and we believe because God has gifted us and we are blessed. If and ever we are falsely accused or attacked, as David was here, we can certainly admonish these people if we are in a position and warn them and encourage them. In this case, they are fellow Old Testament Jews, maybe Christians today attack us, to repent and trust in Jesus, but at the end of the day, to rest in God's promises that regardless of what they do, we know what God will do for us and with us and for us. God has promised to relieve us in our distress. If not now, then certainly when Christ Jesus shall return the second time. Let's pray. With these encouraging words, God above, we were reminded, Lord, to come before you, to pray, to bring our concerns, even as by example, Lord, David, to admonish those who would undermine us and what you've called us to do in life. And at the end of the day, whether they listen to you or not, Lord, may we learn to both lie down in peace, both metaphorically and physically as we are able, and sleep, Lord, sleep. Sleep the sleep of peace and faith and trust in you. In your name alone we pray. Amen.